God loves a cheerful giver. That probably is the finest summary statement in the entire Bible about the importance of giving. You will not read any other statement in all of the Bible that will summarize God's heart toward the generosity of giving. In fact, this past week, I searched 4 separate AI sites, including my Logos Bible software now has an AI research assistant along with it. And I simply asked, how many references in the Bible to generosity and giving? All 4 platforms responded, there are too many to give you an exact number, but we'll give you a sample of the verses. And I started looking through the verses, and I was just absolutely shocked at the sheer volume of the Bible's teaching on giving. And then I realized we're coming to the end of our series, and it just so happens that we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with this great summary statement. God loves a cheerful giver. Let me just slow down a little bit and ask you to think about what that means. The greatest giver in the world is identified in that verse. God is the greatest giver in all the world. We all have our favorite themes, I'm sure, in Bible study. I am unashamed about the fact that my greatest understanding of God came within the moments of becoming a Christian. In fact, the reason I became a Christian is because I learned that God was not out to destroy me, to squash me, or kill me, or send me to hell. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. I was the whosoever. I needed salvation. So I learned that God loves. What does he love? In this text, he loves a cheerful giver. What's interesting is that word cheerful could be translated hilarious. It means to give hilariously. It literally means that when you give, you should be filled with such joy that you can't hold back a laugh, because it is such a pleasure for you to honor God by being generous with what he has given you. Now, I don't mean to be mean, but it's been a while since I've seen a big smile on God's people when they give. I haven't seen too many people. When we used to pass the plate on Sunday morning, we changed after COVID, but I haven't heard too many laughs during the offering. I'm quite sure I've heard a few mourns and seen a few somber faces. But God says, I love, because he's a loving God. That is his nature. It is to love. But what does he especially love? He loves a generous person. He loves a cheerful giver. And I want to study in context what it means to be a cheerful giver this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Would you join me in the study of God's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? Grab your Bibles or your electronic devices and watch the text for yourself. Make sure that I'm preaching it faithfully and in context. So I want to just show you. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verses 6 and 7 so that we set the context. And as always, I need to remind you that the reading of God's word is the most important thing that is going to happen in this room this morning, because what God has to say is vital for our spiritual life. Listen to God's word. Now, concerning the ministry to the saints, isn't that quite? And Paul talks about giving as a ministry. It's a service. It's an act of spiritual worship to God. It's not just a duty. Watch what he says. Now, concerning the ministry to the saints, it is unnecessary for me to write to you. Meaning, I know you understand what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. For I know your eagerness, and I boast about you to the Macedonians. Do you remember we studied about the generosity and the sacrificial giving of the Macedonians? Now Paul's addressing the Corinthians, and he pits one against the other in an attempt to inspire all of God's people to give faithfully. He says to the Corinthians, I know that you are just as eager as the Macedonians. Now jump down to verses 6 and 7, because he says this. The point I'm making is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So just that you have it in context. What is a cheerful giver? Number one, a cheerful giver is someone who is motivated by the grace of God. A cheerful giver is a motivated giver. In fact, if you take the time to study 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll find that Paul does what he often does in the writings of the New Testament. He reaches into the heart and the longings and the motivations of Christians. Now, that's a big subject. What motivates you? What are you longing for? What touches you deep in your spirit, in your soul, that catapults you forward to do, to pursue your dreams? Paul says, I'm talking here about the motivations behind what you are doing in your spiritual life, especially in your generosity and in your giving. Now, that's a big subject. It's not one that we could deal with completely this morning, but I draw your attention back to the Old Testament and what motivated the Old Testament saints to give as they did. I would just remind you that the Old Testament saints have as many commandments to give, maybe more, than we in the New Testament. But Paul would say to the Corinthians, the Old Testament was, the saints were ordered to give their percentage of tithe. It was a legal requirement. They were bound to do it by the law. You remember what Jesus discerned in his earthly ministry about the religious leaders who were following the commandments of the Old Testament? He said, you Pharisees are so performative in your giving practices that you actually count out a tithe of your spices. Can you just picture that in your mind? You pour your spices out on the table and you begin parsing out 10, 20, 30% of them to give to the Lord. And God says, the problem is you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and love. You were so focused on doing what God commanded you to do that you forgot to engage your heart and bring what really matters to you. Now that scared me. Because if Jesus would say that to the Pharisees, he would warn us. Are you sure that your heart's in it? Are you giving out of the overflow of your love for God? Or has your act of giving become, did you hear the word that I used? Performative. It's just performance. It's duty. I'm doing it because I have been commanded to do it by the law. And God says, then keep your money. God isn't telling the Pharisees that they should not tithe, but he is saying, if you're tithing without bringing your heart in worship, it's useless. It avails to nothing. It's an insincere act of defying even the gospel. So Jesus takes the Pharisees back to the Old Testament. He says, it's not that you're tithing that I'm disturbed about. It is that you practice my commandments, but your heart is far from me. You neglect the weightier matters. What a danger for us, coming to church, giving of our wealth, serving him, can be purely performative. I'm doing it out of a sense of duty. God says, I don't think there's anything wrong with duty, but if that's all that motivates you, you've missed 99% of the Christian life. You know what that is? Pure joy. I do what I'm doing because I love what I'm doing. I'm doing it because God has called me and he has blessed my heart. So the motivation in the Old Testament was clearly a legalistic or law standard percentage of their wealth that was mandated to the temple and the support of national interests in Israel. Now, when you shift to the New Testament, it's very clear that the emphasis in the New Testament is that we don't use the language that Christians are responsible to tithe. You can argue with me later, But if you comb the New Testament, you know what you'll discover? It talks about grace-inspired giving. I am not giving out of manipulation or out of a mandate. I am giving, as Paul said, from the heart, out of love for the Lord. I'm motivated not by a commandment of the Old Testament, but by the presence of His incredible gift of love in my life. So there's a noticeable transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where he says, I want you to give because you simply love the Lord. You know, don't you, that you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. That's the whole story of giving in the New Testament. That whether God blesses me with 5 cents, $5, $500, or $5,000 he wants me to give to his kingdom, I will give it out of a sense of joy because I am worshiping the Lord in the bringing of my offerings to the Lord. So here Paul, most of this chapter really is Paul digging a little bit deeper into the theme of what motivates you. We have to think deep and hard about that, don't we? Because psychologists are right when they observe that many times we are motivated by what will be an advantage to us. And the gospel calls us to crucify our selfish interests and to do what we do out of a heart that is motivated in worship and obedience to the Lord. I think I've probably labored that long enough, but I want you to hear what the Bible warns about performative compliance with the teaching of His Word. There's a very good chance that many people sitting in this room this morning are giving, as April and I have done for many years, because we were scared by our teachers into doing it. We were taught appropriately what the Scriptures teach about the need for faithful giving, but at some point, it started to become just an act of performance before God, and we began to realize, this is too much. We gave 10%. And then we began to realize that God is calling us to give in a different way in our lives than Old Testament saints. Okay, enough about the motivation. I want to show you, second of all, that a cheerful giver is a wise giver. If you read this chapter carefully, you discover that Paul is just asking us to be discerning in how we give, why we give, and to whom we give. He's in essence saying, engage your brain and your heart in prayer. Watch over your motivation in giving, so that you're doing it with God's blessing and God's approval upon your life. Really, this chapter is a careful study in the planning, the careful planning that should go into your giving practices. It should not be perfunctory. It should not be an impulse. You should carefully weigh how God has blessed you and then seek the Lord about what portion of your giving you should give to the glory of God. That's how my wife and I practice giving now. We'll often sit after dinner and talk about how God has blessed us. What are we going to give? What is He saying to us? And I will often say to April, I think God is commanding us to give thus and so to our church and to other ministries that we support. And she'll say, Derek, I was just thinking that very amount. And we laugh out loud. We're seeking the Lord and asking Him, show us, Lord, what you require of us, what you are calling us to give to your work. As I said, we love to give to the local church. That's the first responsibility we feel that we have as members of this church. But then we absolutely love supporting Samaritan's Purse. We appreciate what they do in gospel intervention in a pragmatic or practical way around the world. We also are very blessed to be supporting a young woman through Arms of Jesus Children's Ministry. We get regular reports, pictures of her. We've already asked those who are going down this summer, you have to make sure to hug our young lady in Guatemala and give her our love. How do we do that? We do it by planning our giving. You say, well, Derek, I have very limited income. Well, it'll take some planning and prayer to say to God, what do you want me to do with the resources that I have? I've told you before, church family, Compared to the rest of the world, we are insanely wealthy. Even the poorest among us can still worship God from their heart in the giving of a gift. So God says, be discerning about how you give from the wealth that he has entrusted to you, which means plan. Good planners also know the trustworthiness of the church organization to which they are giving. And it's in the text. Paul actually says to the Corinthians, we wait on you for the appointed brothers, the accredited brothers, the members of the church that you appoint to handle this gift, so we know that it will be used for the reason it was giving. So Paul put all kinds of boundaries around the gift that was received and how it was distributed. And he's simply saying, are you listening to me, church family? Don't be haphazard about your giving. It should not be an afterthought when you're driving into church on Sunday morning. It must be a matter of prayer and careful consideration. And of course, Paul is very particular in this chapter and in other places where he teaches about giving, and he says it should be proportionately given. You know what that means, right? As God has blessed you, you decide in your heart before God what you're supposed to give. So some people in our church, in God's kingdom, can give $5, and that's very sacrificial. There are some who can give $50, and that's very sacrificial. There are some who can give $500. There are some who give $5,000. And there are others who give more. They're rare, but they do. And God says, because I have blessed them, and they're giving from their heart. So a cheerful giver is motivated and wise. Thirdly, you tracking with me, church family? How many of you are still with me? I'm losing some of you. Just look at your neighbor. If they've gone to sleep, turn to them and say, it's a good sermon, you should listen. Tell them to wake up. Number three, a cheerful giver is a blessed giver. There's an incredible comparison made in this chapter to an agricultural metaphor. He simply says in verse number 6 and then verse 7, the cheerful giver, he says, just think about giving as planting a seed. Does that make some of your skin crawl? Does me. Because of the horrible way, gross way it has been abused by health and prosperity preachers. They've taken a true biblical principle and they defrauded the people of God. But it's very true. Paul said it. If he were here this morning, he'd say, now, for those of you who are going to give, I want to remind you, if you give sparingly, you'll receive sparingly. But if you give generously, you will receive generously. What does he mean by that? Well, you can hold me to this. You sharp theologians, hold me to this. I don't know a place in all of the Bible, maybe in the Old Testament, certainly not in the New, where God says you should be motivated to give because you'll get back from me. You give to me, I'll give you a fat bank account. Baloney! That is nowhere in the Bible, nor in this text. So what did Paul mean? He answered in verse number 8. Just look down what he says. Here's the bountiful reward you will receive from the Lord if you give generously. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You hear what he's saying? You give of your wealth generously to the Lord, and he'll make sure to show up every time you need him. He'll give you all grace to face every trial that you have in your life. Does that mean that God will not meet your need financially? Well, you can fire me, church family, if you want. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. More often than not, it's up to how smart you've been with the use of your money. That's all. Proverbs teaches that if you're a wise person with your money, you will save a portion of it, you'll give a portion of it to the poor, you'll give a portion of it to the glory of God, and by your savings will add up to a good retirement. But I do not. So you say, I can hear some of you arguing, but what about Philippians chapter 4? My God will supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Don't we use that verse? You know what that verse means? He's talking in that chapter about the unity that is needed in the church. There were brothers and sisters that were fighting. God will give you all that you need to be everything God has asked you to be. So my giving is a faithful act of love and worship to God so that I open the gate of His grace widely in my life. I will never have a moment where I cannot ask Him for grace to help in time of need that He won't show up fully. What happens then when you have to say, well, He didn't show up. I had a rough day. I had a rough week, had a rough month, had a rough year. Didn't seem like, well, the problem isn't that God didn't show up. It's that you restricted your trust of Him. Because He will give all grace at all times so that you have all sufficiency for every need you will ever have. Try it this week. Try it in your life. When you're facing that giant wall, you speak to that wall by faith and say, God said He'll show up for me. And He always does. Mommy Sheila, don't you believe God always shows up for us? Even in the hardest experiences of life. And I'm using Mommy Sheila as an example because she's probably had the hardest road of anybody in this church to walk in the last few years. And here she sits this morning worshiping God, loving God, and honoring God in her life. Where does that come from? Because she has a generous heart, and God, in return, has a generous heart to give back to His people. You see, he who sows sparingly has got to reap sparingly. But the one who gives generously will receive generously of God's. I'm sure that depresses some of you because you've been living by a lie. If I give God $10, He'll give me $100 back. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that I give because I delight. Somehow, God has connected my bank account. The money over which I have authority to act is tied to the functioning of my spiritual life. It's a great way to test the motivation of God's people. You still tracking with me? Church family, let me show you lastly, a cheerful giver is a faithful giver. That's in verses 13 and 14, where Paul gives a strategic model that he uses both here and elsewhere for what giving means in the life of Christian people. Let me read for you, jump down, if you will, to verses 13 and 14. I want to read these verses for you because you got to hear this for yourself. He says, because of the proof provided by your generosity and your giving. So apparently, our gifts are proof of something. They will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone. And as they pray on your behalf, they will have a deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Now stop just for a minute. You see how Paul is linking generosity and giving to our spiritual lives? Did you see what he says in verses 13 and 14? He says that our giving practice is proof of our sincerity in the gospel. Let me say it again. Our giving practices, according to Paul, is proof of our sincerity in the gospel. That's pretty much a verbatim quote from this text. You know what it means? Those who are not giving faithfully and generously to God's kingdom are playing games with the gospel. You are not sincere in your faith. You are not growing in spiritual maturity if you are not practicing the act of generosity and giving to God's kingdom. I'm not just stepping on your toes this morning. I'm jumping on your feet. But I'm serious about it. God says this is all just a ploy. This is all a sham. If your receipt at the end of the year does not demonstrate your active and sincere participation in the kingdom of God, it's all a sham. You think about it. Don't hold me to this. This is God's word. Number two, I want you to see that Paul says, our practices of giving glorify God. He says to the Corinthian church and to the Macedonian, when you acted out of generosity from your heart as a ministry to the saints, it greatly glorified God. See, we have the wrong mindset, don't we? We think that we can only glorify God when we're leading worship on Sunday morning. That feels good. And that was good worship leading this morning, guys. I loved it. We only feel like we can glorify God when we have a Bible in hand and we're teaching a class of students under our authority. We think we can only glorify God when we preach the gospel in church on Sunday morning. You know what God says? When you transfer your gift from your bank account to the kingdom of God, the heavens see the brightness and glory of God. That's pretty significant. God says one of the greatest ways that we can honor him is by our private and personal gifts to the kingdom of God, where nobody else knows about it, except the treasurer who signed your receipt at the end of the year. Because as Paul says, this is where I learned 43 years ago when I first started pastoring. This is where I learned that the leaders of the local church should not be dabbling in the affairs of the finances of the church. They should guarantee fidelity and honesty in the practice. But Paul said, make sure that this gift is gathered before I come. Why do you think he did that? Because he wanted the preaching of the gospel to be unhindered by any sense of manipulating the people in their gifts. How great is that? How great is it for God's people to give generously to the glory of God without someone having to coerce them? What brings great glory to God? Well, I would say this morning, God is greatly glorified by the death of a slavish, oppressive Ayatollah in Iran. I believe God is greatly glorified. I was in bed last night, and my son from Houston, Texas, texted me and said, Dad, have you heard? The devil has been destroyed in Iran. I wept, Jerry, I wept. And said, thank you, oh God. I texted him back, praise be to God, my son. Praise be to God, my son. Because a very great devil who has oppressed a giant and beautiful empire for nearly 50 years now is removed. Now pray that the Iranian people will have the courage to take their country back. What brings God glory? There are all kinds of things. The death of an evil tyrant who is oppressing a nation. And when I sit at my computer now and digitally transfer for my weekly gift to the kingdom of God, he is greatly glorified in the giving of our gifts for his name's sake. I'll finish because we want to have plenty of time for the Lord's table this morning, but did you notice that I stopped short of finishing the chapter? Because the last verse is what I would call Paul's crescendo conclusion, where he says, all of our giving practices are not compelled from the impulse of the human heart, but they are an echo of the divine nature. Are you listening to me? All of our giving practices are not because we determined to give out of our wealth, but because there is a sense of God's nature and character in our hearts. Why do I say that? Because Paul finished this chapter by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He ties Calvary with the giving practices of the saints. If God, who is so great, would be so generous in giving us his son that Paul calls it in an indescribable gift, how could I be selfish and stingy? I cannot. I must not. I will not. Because I will be like my heavenly Father. I want to be like him. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Isn't that the way we come to the communion table? With a heart filled with gratitude to the point that we have an ache in our chest. Our hearts are burning within us. And we want to say, thank you, oh my God and Father. Thank you for your extreme generosity in giving me Jesus. Paul struggled to define the gift. In English, it's indescribable gift. If my Greek serves me appropriately this morning, it's actually a word that Paul created. He couldn't find the right word to describe the gift of the Son. So he manipulated a word As far as I remember, you can hold me to this. It's the only time the word is used, either in Scripture or in ancient Greek use. Paul is struggling to say, this gift is beyond our ability to comprehend, let alone appropriately describe. You have to learn that your words have a limit, and you have to let the Holy Spirit teach you by the way that only He can about Jesus. If you really want to know who He is, what He does, how He works in the world today, stop talking and start listening and let God write the truth on your heart. Now, Lord, we thank You that we finished this series and this sermon this morning profoundly conscious of the indescribable gift of Your Son, our Savior. You are, without doubt, the greatest giver that our minds could ever conceive. And we come with great, great gratitude this morning to say simply, thank You for Jesus and the forgiveness of our sins and the hope we have in Him and the new life that we have received in Him today. Bless Your people now as they gather around Your table to remember Your great gift. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.